When I was in the 11th grade, my history class took a field trip to Washington, D.C. And we did all the normal Washington, D.C. stuff. We went to the Smithsonian. We saw the Lincoln Memorial. We saw the Washington Monument. We went by the White House. We even got to briefly meet with Senator Strom Thurmond at the Capitol building. And this was like 91, 92. So he was only about 112 years old at that time. And We did all those things. It was great. We did all and we learned a lot of history in the process. And I've forgotten a lot of it, but there's one thing that I haven't forgotten, and that's the Holocaust Museum. I didn't really know much about the Holocaust before that trip, but walking through that museum, seeing those exhibits, watching the little short films, and seeing those pictures that burned, etched those memories in my brain. Pictures like this. This is actually one of the happier pictures. These are some survivors of concentration camps who actually were freed at the end of the war. Or the next picture, these are the kind of images that were burned in my memory. Because you know what happened during the Holocaust. Millions were killed. European Jews being led off into concentration camps like Auschwitz, and people being starved and tortured and taken to gas chambers and executed, buried in mass graves. It was horrible. And I remember leaving the museum that day in this sort of numbed silence. That was odd for an 11th grader. But all of us left, nobody really speaking a word. We were all just numb. It was hard to believe the atrocity, the things we just learned about. It was hard to believe that such torture, such hatred, such horrific behavior that one human being could commit against another. 11 million people. 6 million Jews were murdered as a part of Hitler's final solution. And I remember, even as a 16, 17-year-old boy, I remember thinking, that is evil. That's pure evil. I can't believe that people would do that to other people. I guess I shouldn't have been so incredulous, though. I'm really not anymore. It's not that I'm less appalled by that kind of evil. It's just that I'm less surprised by it. I know more history now. I know more about how we in this country treated Native Americans. I know more about the history of slavery and Jim Crow. And when I was in divinity school, I studied with Bishop Peter Story, who, along with Desmond Tutu, led the struggle against apartheid in South Africa. And I remember the stories that he told of friends who would disappear in the middle of the night and be found days, weeks, months later, sometimes dismembered, sometimes tortured, sometimes having had concrete blocks tied to them and thrown in rivers. Horrible stories. And then more recently, I've learned about Rwandan genocide and Darfur and Abu Ghraib prison and ISIS. And you get the idea. People inflicting terrible suffering on other people. Now, when I was 16, 17 years old, I was shocked by the fact that anybody could treat others like that. I thought the soldiers in Hitler's army must have been some deranged sociopaths. They must have been fundamentally different than you and me. But I'll never forget this, one of my seminary professors talking about the Holocaust, saying, he asked this question: who do you think made up Hitler's army? And then he answered his own question. He said, the Lutherans and the Catholics. That's who. People who profess to be Christians. People a whole lot like you and me. People not terribly different. They were sinners. Sinners with a darkness that ran deep into their soul. People like us. Every one of us has the capacity for great darkness. And when I was 16, 17 years old, I was shocked that anybody could treat others like that. And now I know that anybody can treat others like that. And all that's on my mind this morning because we are today continuing this series called The Final Day. We're marching through the events of the last day of Jesus' life, and today we're getting to the point where it's getting tough. There's going to be a lot of suffering from here on out in Jesus' life. We started this journey in the upper room. Jesus gathered his disciples for the Last Supper, and he took some bread and he broke it and he said, "Look, guys, this is my body. It's going to be broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which will be shed for you." And he went out from that meal and he went across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed this agonizing prayer. He prayed that God might relieve him of this suffering. He prayed, "God, if it's your will, please let this cup of suffering pass from me. If there's another way to do this, let's go that route." But in the end he prayed, "But not my will, your will be done." And shortly after that prayer was over, Judas, Jesus' friend, supposedly, his betrayer, comes with the temple guards. They arrest Jesus. They haul him off to stand trial before the Sanhedrin, and it was a kangaroo court. He was convicted of blasphemy, and then because they weren't able to issue the death penalty, they dragged Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate, and that's where we had our story last week. Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate tried to release Jesus. He offered them a choice between this insurrectionist, this murderer named Barabbas, and Jesus, who had really done nothing wrong. And the crowd, stirred up by the chief priests, said, no, give us Barabbas, and Jesus, crucify him. And when we concluded last week, Pilate, according to Mark, wishing to satisfy the crowd, had Jesus flogged and taken to be crucified. And that's where we'll pick up this morning. Exactly where we left off, with Mark chapter 15. I'll begin reading with verse 15. "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in purple, in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." So here's how I'd like for you to help me out this morning. I'd like for you to help me by turning to someone around you and delivering this message. The message is, "His pain is our gain." Can you do that for me? His pain is our gain. Well, last week I showed you a scale model of the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, and I'll take you back there. I don't have my pointer with me this morning, but in the foreground you see the Temple Mount, and the temple there would have been the center of Israel's worship. And then on the upper right-hand corner of the Temple Mount, you see a edifice. It's called the Antonia Fortress. It was built by Herod the Great, and it was named after Mark Antony, a Roman figure, and it was there that the Roman cohorts would have been stationed. It was like army barracks, and they would have been positioned there strategically so they could keep an eye on what was going on in the temple courts, because sometimes insurrections got started there, some trouble got stirred, and so the Roman soldiers would have been stationed there in the Antonia Fortress, and that is where we believe Jesus would have been taken by the Sanhedrin to stand trial before Pilate. Now, chances are that would have happened inside the Antonia Fortress. But then, as you, if you notice, when we read through the passage from Mark, Mark tells us that after Jesus is stands trial before Pilate, they take him into the courtyard, and he's flogged. And then Mark tells us the whole cohort shows up. Now, the whole a Roman cohort would have been anywhere between 300 and 600 soldiers. There's a lot of soldiers. And they gathered around Jesus, and there's where the physical torture happened with the flogging. The psychological humiliation happened when they spat on him and mocked him and put the crown of thorns on his head. And that probably would have taken place inside the courtyard of the Antonia Fortress at the upper right-hand corner of the Temple Mount. I'll just give you a context of where that all took place. Now, after all that took place, Pontius Pilate gave the word. And the very first thing that happens after the sentence is issued is that Jesus was taken out and flogged. Now, in the Gospels, there really isn't a whole lot of detail about this. It's really just one sentence. Jesus was taken out and flogged. They didn't go into great detail about the process because they didn't have to. Everybody in Jesus' day knew about Roman flogging. Roman flogging was designed to inflict maximum punishment, pain, and humiliation. Occasionally, it was so severe that people would actually die from the flogging before they ever made it to the crucifixion. But when that happened, it was a mistake. Something went wrong. Flogging was designed to get the torture started, but they didn't want to kill the person being flogged because they wanted the torture to extend to the crucifixion. Remember, they're trying to use this punishment as a deterrent for other people who might cause trouble. And so they don't want the victim to die too quickly. But it is designed to humiliate. It's designed to be incredibly painful. So what would happen is the victim, the person being flogged, would be stripped naked. And they'd be taken to a whipping post. Something like this. And Jesus would have been made to lay across this whipping post, and he would have been shackled to it with his back exposed. And then specially trained Roman soldiers called lictors, it's where we get our saying, take a licking. It's from these specially trained Roman soldiers called lictors. And they would take a weapon called a flagrum, or a flagellum. It'd be these whips, and there are various types of these, but each one of these strands would have probably had metal, pieces of bone, glass, sometimes even fishing hooks on the end, so that when the lictor would whip that across the victim's back, the metal, the hooks, the bone, the glass would rip through the person's flesh. The metal would bruise and sometimes even break bones and ribs. And so Jesus would have been led out to this whipping post, and the lictor would have taken the flagrum. And many times there were two lictors, one on either side, and they would take turns in this brutal torture. So the lictor would take the flagrum and it would open up the flesh. It would damage and injure the muscles in the back, which the more injured, the more damaged those muscles were, the shorter the crucifixion would be, because you die on a cross by suffocation when you can no longer muster the strength to pull yourself up to breathe. There would have been tremendous blood loss. There would have been tremendous pain. And then they would have gotten Jesus off the whipping post. And you remember Mark told us the whole cohort was gathered around. And they wove, just as if that wasn't enough, wasn't bad enough, they wove a crown of thorns. And they put it on Jesus' head and pressed it into his skull. Now, the purpose of the crown of thorns, it obviously would hurt. But it really wasn't designed to be all that physically torturous. It was more humiliating. Thorns were trash. You gather these thorn bushes up and you burn them. They're worth nothing. They're useless. And so this is a way of saying that you, oh Jesus, King of the Jews, you're useless. Your crown is worthless. And so they pressed that crown of thorns into Jesus' skull. And they spat on him. And they mocked him. And they slapped him across the face. And they mockingly knelt down in front of him and paid homage to him. It's terribly, terribly humiliating. I have to believe that the words of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, were reverberating through Jesus' mind. Because there the prophet writes this: I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. It's hard to imagine how Jesus would have endured all of that and still loved and prayed for those soldiers who were doing that to him. But he did. And there, naked and bleeding, Jesus was the full frontal disclosure of the love of God. After they beat and mocked Jesus, they made him carry the crossbeam of his cross. It would have been about a third of a mile from the place where Jesus was flogged to the place where he would be put to death. And we don't know how far Jesus made it before he simply couldn't carry the cross any farther. But eventually, a bystander, a guy named Simon of Cyrene, was compelled by the soldiers to carry Jesus' cross for him because he was so weakened by the beating. When they got to Golgotha, they got to Calvary, the place of the skull. The place of the skull is probably named for the fact that this was a permanent place of execution. They probably had the vertical beams of the cross permanently in place. It was known to be the place where people were put to death. And very likely, there were literally skulls around that area because most of the time when people were crucified, their bodies were just left on the cross to be devoured by dogs or birds of vultures and those kind of things. So they get to the place of the skull, and in a rare act of compassion, Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh. You remember that when the wise men showed up at Jesus' birth, one of the gifts they brought to him was myrrh. It's a strange gift for a baby. It was a pain reliever. It was a medicine. And so when they offered Jesus this wine mixed with myrrh, they were basically offering Jesus a dose of morphine to try to cut the pain. But Jesus, Mark tells us, Jesus refuses. That's so interesting because just a few hours earlier, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to God, Lord, if there's any other way, if it's possible, please let this cup of suffering pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And then here at Golgotha, at the place where he's going to be put to death, they offer him something to cut the pain, to alleviate some of his suffering, and Jesus refuses. It's like he's determined that he is going to drink this cup of suffering with no help from any medicine. He's going to absorb all the violence and hate and darkness that we can throw at him. And he did. God came to us in the flesh, and all of his goodness and grace and love, all of his compassion for other people, well, it seems like it brought out the worst in us. The light of his love brought out in us the darkness of our hatred and sin, and he absorbed it all for us and our salvation. His pain was our gain. Theologians call this the atonement. It's a word that we use often, the atonement. Jesus made it possible for us to be at one with God. The idea is that Jesus' suffering, his passion, creates the possibility of our being at peace and in right relationship with God. And there are several different theories about how the atonement actually works. And in the New Testament, there's different perspectives. We can see different ideas about atonement at work in the New Testament. One of the most popular and probably the most familiar, you probably the most familiar with this theory of atonement, is called the substitutionary atonement. That is that Jesus stood in our place. Jesus died on our behalf. Jesus took our place and paid the price for our sins. We actually saw this last week when we talked about the fact that that Jesus died in Barabbas' place, but Barabbas wasn't the only one. That Jesus offered his life for our life as well. The idea is that God's justice requires that sin must be paid for, so God became flesh and suffered the punishment for us on the cross. In the words of Isaiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus, here's what Isaiah said. Surely, and we just read this a little bit ago, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises, we are healed. His pain was our gain. That's the substitutionary theory of atonement. But there's another. There's several other theories of atonement. And one of them is called the moral influence theory. According to moral influence theory, Jesus' brutal suffering, Jesus' enduring of all of the flogging and the mocking and the spitting and all of that, that the moral influence theory is the idea that because we can see Jesus absorb all of that and not lash out, but instead love us in the face of all of that, that we can see the great chasm between God's ways and our ways. We can see Jesus' love and refusal to fight back, and we recognize, and more importantly, we have the opportunity to repent of our violence and our darkness, brokenness, and sinfulness. That's the power of self-giving, self-sacrificial love. That it urges us, it prods us, it compels us to change our ways. It's the power to open our eyes and move us to repent. Adam Hamilton tells the story of Tammy Duckworth. Tammy Duckworth was a reservist who was called up to fight in Iraq in 2004. And while she was co-piloting a Black Hawk helicopter, they were hit with a rocket-propelled grenade. And when it exploded, it severed Tammy's legs, it crushed her arm, and when they crashed the helicopter, it looked like she was already dead. In spite of that, her fellow soldiers rescued her from the wreckage, and with enemies bearing down on them, they refused to leave her behind but carried her out several miles to safety. They were sure she was already dead, but they carried her out anyway. And miraculously, despite the fact that she'd lost about half her blood and she was badly, badly injured, she survived. when she was asked about how it felt that her fellow soldiers refused to leave her behind, when she was asked how it felt to know that her friends, her comrades, had risked their lives to save her life, she said this: "You have to get up every day and seek to live in such a way as to be worthy of that kind of effort and sacrifice." You have to wake up every day and seek to live in such a way as to be worthy of that kind of effort and sacrifice. Well, before he went to the cross, Jesus suffered tremendous physical pain. He suffered tremendous psychological humiliation, torture. He was flogged. He was mocked. And all of that so that his pain could be our gain. And that kind of self-giving sacrifice compels us to get up every day and seek to live our lives in such a way as to be worthy of that kind of effort and sacrifice. That kind of self-giving love hopefully compels us to offer our lives back to Jesus in return. And that's where we'll pick up next week. His pain is our gain. Amen.